Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that just as you used a man named Patrick to reach an entire nation for your gospel, we thank you for reaching into our lives, for saving us where you found us, not being content to leave us where you found us, but always in the business and process of redeeming us, transforming us, changing us, making us more and more with each day into the image and likeness of your Son. We thank you for all that he went through for us. He did not deserve any of it, but we thank you that he went through it to win our salvation. Now, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would go forth, work in our hearts and minds, and that we'd walk out of here a little bit different than when we came in. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we think of the attacks on the World Trade Center on September 11th, 2001, we remember the courageous firefighters and police officers and first responders who either sacrificed their lives that day to help others escape the towers or succumbed to health issues in the years and decades after that horrific event. But here are some other accounts of lesser known or perhaps unknown heroes who sacrificed their lives that day so that many, many others would survive. Benjamin Keith Clark was a husband, father of five, and the sole corporate chef who cooked meals for the 250 employees of the Fiduciary Trust Company located on the 96th floor of the South Tower. Following that building being hit, the former Marine did not attempt to escape himself, but made sure that everyone on his floor, the entire floor, not just his company, was able to get to safety. In fact, the very last eyewitness of Clark shared that he was last seen helping three people and a woman in a wheelchair get down the stairs. Clark is credited with helping to save hundreds of people escape to safety while he was killed when the South Tower collapsed. Rick Rescorla was a former British-American military officer who worked as the head of security for Morgan Stanley, also located in the South Tower. Rescorla had already previously outlined security weaknesses prior to the 1993 bombing of the World Trade Center, and when that happened, knew that another large-scale attack would happen at some point. Because of this confidence, Rescorla regularly made the Morgan Stanley employees go through escape drills, much to their chagrin, which in and of itself helped save hundreds of lives on the morning of September 11th. When the North Tower was hit, Rescorla heard the explosion and saw the building burning from his office, and even though an announcement over the PA system urged people to stay at their desks, Rescorla ignored it, grabbed his bullhorn, and started ordering the bank employees to start evacuating. He then headed up the operation, systematically leading all 2,700 employees out of the South Tower, as well as 1,000 additional employees out of WTC-5. Once he successfully evacuated those 3,700 people, he wasn't done. Rescorla ran back into the South Tower to try to help others escape, dying in that building's collapse. And Godwin Ajala was a Nigerian lawyer who emigrated to the U.S. in 1995 due to hard economic times back in Nigeria. Ajala left a wife and three children back in Nigeria who he supported by bouncing around poorly paying jobs until he found a steady job working as a security guard for both towers of the World Trade Center. Ajala would work as a security guard for the World Trade Center from 6 a.m. to 2 p.m., go home to his apartment, take a nap, then study for another 6 to 8 hours every day for the New York State bar exam, hoping to become a lawyer in the U.S. and be able to secure visas for his family to also immigrate to be here with him. Every September, Ajala would go back to Nigeria to spend time with his family and then return to the U.S., but the 2001 attacks happened just days before he could see his family again. Ajala didn't think about saving his own life, but working from the street-level security outpost guided thousands of people safely outside after the second tower was hit. Over and over and over, Ajala ran people outside and ran back inside to find more people to then guide outside. Suffering physical exhaustion, Ajala went into a coma and died the Sunday following 9/11. Now, this is a somber way of starting this morning's message, but remember the mood of Jesus sharing the words of John 15 through 17. The disciples had no clue what was going on, but Jesus certainly did. Those I just shared stories of probably knew they were not going to survive helping all the people they did escape. Jesus knew that what lay ahead of him, he was not going to survive. And while those I shared the stories of just now, along with many, many, many others who sacrificed their lives to save others, they probably knew they were going to die to physically save the lives, to physically save the lives of countless others. Jesus knew he was going to die to eternally save the lives of others. In the case of Rick Rescorla, we know that he had one last parting communication with his wife. Between singing Cornish songs to boost the morale of those he was helping to escape, he called her and reportedly said, "Stop crying. I have to get these people out safely. If something should happen to me, I want you to know I've never been happier. You made my life." To which his wife replied, "You made my life too," before the phone went dead. Those were his last words, I'm sure forever cherished by his wife, the person closest to him. Likewise, what we've been discussing so far in John 15 and what will continue over the next few chapters are Jesus' last words to those who are closest to him in his earthly life. And these words that Jesus shares with those closest to him on his way to his imminent death, a death he knew full well was coming, was a turning point in the relationship between not only Jesus and his disciples, but God and humanity. As it lines up, this perfectly goes hand in hand with what we'll be starting next Sunday, what is often called Holy or Passion Week, starting with Jesus' triumphal entry on Palm Sunday and hurtling towards his death on Good Friday, culminating in his resurrection on Easter Sunday. What I want to do this morning is a little bit different from how I usually address passages. This morning, we're going to be working backwards from the last verse in our passage to the first. It all begins with this turning point in human history between God and humanity, fulfilled by Jesus' death, and then how that extends to the body of Christ. As with everything, it starts with God. And that starting point of God then directly informs our understanding of how it spreads to us as the body of Christ. So if you brought your Bible with you today, please turn to John chapter 15. If you didn't, that's okay. There should be one located in the pew in front of you. Please also turn to John chapter 15. And like I said, we're going to be going backwards. So we're actually going to start in verse 15 this morning and work our way backwards to verse 12. Or you can look this up on your favorite Bible app on your smartphone. John chapter 15, starting in verse 15. "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Like I've mentioned several times over the years, the Greco-Roman world, would treat their slaves, a lot of the times, prisoners of war, very cruelly. But the Jewish world that Jesus is operating in under the Mosaic law did not allow for that. Most of the time, slaves under the Mosaic law were more of indentured servants, forced to sell themselves or another member of their family to someone else in order to pay off their debt. And under that same Mosaic law, after 7 years, those indentured servants were to be freed with their debt paid off. Any other servants that the Israelites were permitted to procure were usually educated, acted as highly esteemed members of the household, such as an accountant or a tutor of children, and had a better life than a lot of poor people. The slaves or servants or servitude under the Mosaic law and in the Jewish world Jesus was operating in was nothing like the permanent, brutal slavery of the 18th and 19th centuries of the U.S., where human beings made in the image of God were completely stripped of their human dignity and worth. So when we read these words, we can't read them with a 21st century American understanding as we look back at the 18th and 19th century slavery in the U.S. We have to view this the way that we should, biblically. Here in the world that Jesus is operating and speaking in, a Jewish rabbi who would have disciples would have a master and servant relationship. The disciples would serve the rabbi they were following and see him as their master. But already we see a drastic turnaround by Jesus when we see him washing his disciples' feet, a job that a household servant was only supposed to do. Not something a rabbi would do to his disciples, and certainly not something the Son of God would be expected to do. We've already had that turnaround, and now Jesus says to his disciples that at this point, he no longer calls them his servants, but he calls them his friends. As Jesus says here, the servants of a household, or disciples who would serve a rabbi, simply obeyed orders without necessarily understanding them. They just did what they were told. And they didn't need to understand. They just were supposed to do what they were told. But here, as one biblical scholar points out, this concept most certainly is connecting back to the overall theme of abiding or remaining in Jesus as the true vine. It all goes back to the beginning of chapter 15. Jesus, as the king, and his disciples as his servants are about to go to war. Yes, the entire earthly ministry of Jesus has been a spiritual war, but they were about to head into the most intense strategic fighting for the high ground that had ever happened or would ever happen in this spiritual war. Satan and his kingdom of darkness had been trying to stop Jesus' victory over him as the prophesied Messiah ever since the first two humans were created, trying to destroy humanity and the nation of Israel for thousands of years before Jesus even took on human flesh. Then Satan tried to kill Jesus as an infant, tempt him to sin before he could even start his ministry, get religious authorities to trip him up and discredit him in everybody's eyes, pathetically try to mess with him through possessing human beings, and throw him off by convincing those he healed to blab it all around and draw large crowds that weren't necessarily conducive to what Jesus wanted to do. And Satan can see that he's almost out of time at this point. So he will throw everything he can at Jesus and his disciples, as Jesus knows full well. As Jesus knows he and his disciples are going to war, he divulges to them this incredible truth. He doesn't see them, and they should not see themselves anymore, as simply his servants who are to just do what he says with absolutely no personal connection to him. No, as Jesus reveals here, they now have an intimate relationship. One a commanding officer would have with fellow soldiers under his authority, and all of them about to run headfirst into gunfire, and one branches would have as remaining in the true vine, that intimate and close connection. As Jesus' loyal friends, everything God the Father told Jesus, he has divulged to them. as being given the right to be privy to that knowledge. Not everyone had that position and gift. We already see that when Jesus gives the meaning of certain parables to his disciples, he gives a certain meaning of these parables to his disciples when no one else had any clue as to their meaning. Not only that, but it was primarily to his disciples that Jesus would share the details that he would be killed at the hands of the authorities, but in 3 days he would rise from the dead. We find out from the Gospels that it was only after the resurrection that the disciples finally started to understand a lot of what Jesus had told them, but it had been told to them nonetheless. These words of Jesus to his disciples, of him calling them his friends now as they made their way through the streets of Jerusalem at night, ending up in the Garden of Gethsemane, where it would seem like all their hope was lost, would be astronomical in their meaning when each of them would, out of their loyalty to Jesus later on, either give up their lives for the sake of his gospel message or die in lonely exile. We too, as loyal disciples of Jesus, are given these same words of hope. Jesus does not merely see us as his servants, meant to just follow God's commands out of blind obedience. Jesus sees us as having this same intimate connection of remaining in him as the true vine, and friends, pouring out his promises of loyalty towards us as we seek to live out our loyalty to him on a daily basis. That seeking of living out our loyalty to Jesus on a daily basis through repentance of sin and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit is what directly leads to the preceding verse, verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. See, a lot of people like to think of Jesus as a friend, and that's as far as it goes. They think, oh, Jesus knows my heart. He's my friend. He understands me. Or again, like these popular commercials portray, he gets us. And keep on living their lives the way they want to. Why? Because Jesus is just their buddy. He only wants what's good for them. All he does is love them. All of this is encapsulated, if you remember these, in a style of t-shirts popular about 20 years ago that are still being sold today that have a picture of Jesus and read, Jesus is my homeboy. Yes, Jesus is our friend, as we just read. Yes, he is our great high priest who knows everything we're going through, as Hebrews tells us, but that's only part of it. We can't just stop there. Jesus is very, very specific about how we know we're friends with Jesus. It has absolutely nothing to do with what we think friendship with Jesus looks like or should look like. It has absolutely nothing to do with what sounds cool. It has absolutely nothing to do with what the culture says being a loving Christian looks like. Jesus flat out states here that you are only his friend if what? Exactly as Jesus has been saying all this time, along with everything else about being born again and being a follower of Jesus, we are only his friend if we follow his commandments. And as we've seen over and over these past several weeks, Jesus' commandments are not somehow divorced from God the Father's commandments, just covering over everything with a man-made definition of love. Jesus' commandments are the Father's commandments for righteous living. First and foremost, the commandment is to follow Jesus in repentance of sin and taking him as the Savior and King. And from that, in the indwelling Holy Spirit, through our love for him, we are to seek to follow God's commandments for righteous living found throughout both Testaments. Why is our obedience to God's commands so closely and directly connected to being Jesus' friend? Why can't Jesus just be our homeboy? Let's go back to the illustration of a commanding officer and the men under his authority. They are all heading into the same battle. They are all putting their lives on the same line. They are all going for the same objective on the same mission. And as such, there is a deep camaraderie, loyalty, and friendship between them all. But at the same time, there is still one who is the commanding officer, and there are still the men under his authority who must obey his orders. They don't get to do whatever they want to do. They still must obey his orders. In this morning's passage, Jesus divulges that he sees those under his authority as his friends with undying loyalty and the deepest intimate relationship one could have with another. But he is still the one in authority. And those under his authority must still obey his orders. That's exactly what Jesus is getting at in verse 14. We've been given the immeasurable treasure of having friendship with Jesus. But that does not in any way diminish or negate our imperative to obey his commands. In fact, as Jesus has already said multiple times, it's through our obedience to his commands that we show our love for him. And we show our loyalty to him as our friend. He is still the authority figure. And when we seek to follow Jesus' orders as the commanding officer, we will continue to enjoy the companionship and the camaraderie and the blessings of friendship with Jesus, such as enjoying his peace and his joy and his hope and his love and his abundant life that he shares with his friends. At the same time, we need to keep this concept of Jesus as our commanding officer in mind. And always remember that we're not friends with Jesus in a time of peace. We are not friends with Jesus in a time of peace. Open to be frivolous, carefree, and chase after as much of the world as we want. No, brothers and sisters, we are friends with Jesus in a time of war. We are friends with Jesus in a time of war. There will be no peace until we die or until Jesus comes back for us. Until that time, we're all still living in wartime against the enemy of souls who seeks to destroy us individually, who seeks to destroy our families, and who seeks to destroy our church. Let that never be forgotten. That truth is then what directly flows into verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Jesus, as the commanding officer, was not only running headfirst into the heat of the most intense part of the age-old war, but he was doing so with the intention of sacrificing his life so that not only would others live, but be given eternal life. Those who sacrificed their lives so that others may live on 9/11 did so during a time of attack, which would shortly lead to war. Jesus, already embroiled in this thousands years war, was marching towards sacrificing his life to win the final victory. Crush the head of the serpent, destroy his kingdom, grab the keys to death, and defeat all of our enemies, the enemies of humankind, in one fell swoop. Those who sacrificed their lives to save others on 9/11 did so as citizens of America helping their fellow Americans. For that, we thank them. Jesus sacrificed his life for his friends, but on a grander scale in theology and human history, he also sacrificed his life for his enemies. The Apostle Paul writes, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's our hope. Jesus' disciples needed to know, in verse 13, Jesus' disciples needed to know how much Jesus loved them as his friends, how much he was willing to go to show that love to them as his friends. And so Jesus told them of the greatest act of love he would soon show to them. And we and all of humanity needs to know of the greatest act of love Jesus showed towards us. And that was, even when we were enemies of God, lost in our sin, totally depraved, Jesus loved us so much that he sacrificed his life and die for us. And this wasn't just taking a bullet for us, even though that is a great sacrifice by our fellow humans. This was enduring such unspeakable torture, unbearable pain, and blood loss. As I referenced earlier this morning, most other humans wouldn't have survived even getting to the point of, let alone lasting as long as Jesus did, hanging on the cross. All this while people mocked and humiliated him as the blood of the covenant he was establishing between God and man poured down his body and onto the cursed ground. The Romans did not invent crucifixion. That had been invented by the Assyrians hundreds of years before. But what the Romans did was perfect it. The Roman Empire perfected crucifixion to be the greatest instrument of torture and slow death imaginable. After Jesus already had his back ripped to shreds with pieces of broken pottery and glass, ripping it apart, after he had already had 3-inch-long thorns smashed into his nerve-filled and sensitive scalp, after he had already had his beard ripped out of his face and beaten up so badly everyone could hardly recognize him, and after he was forced to then bear a rough-hewn and splintery cross on his torn-apart back and shoulders until he simply couldn't anymore, he then had railroad spike-sized nails hammered through the tendons of his wrists and one through his feet, obliterating the tendons in his feet. Remember that the Romans had perfected crucifixion. They knew that hammering nails through the wrist tendons would inflict the most jarring and unbearable pain one could imagine, let alone obliterating the tendons and nerves in Jesus' feet. Death by crucifixion ultimately ended in suffocation. When you could no longer support your weight and you collapsed, your lungs would cave in and you would suffocate to death. Jesus did not die right away after being nailed to the cross. Again, as I referenced earlier this morning, if you look it up, Jesus lasted like this, in this state, for 6 hours. That just blows my mind, doesn't it? Because the only way Jesus could breathe while on the cross for those 6 hours was to support his weight that entire time on those impaled and excruciatingly painful wrists and heave himself slowly up while the splinters of the cross dug further into his back to take each breath. Finally, in God's timing, And as John writes in chapter 19, verse 28, that only after Jesus knew that every single prophecy that needed to be fulfilled by his time on the cross, Jesus, parched from thirst, and according to one biblical scholar, barely getting the words out that he was thirsty, took a small drink of wine vinegar, again, both of these being fulfillments of messianic prophecies, so that his throat was lubricated just enough to declare the words loud enough for those around him, including the apostle recording it in this same gospel, "It is finished." And finally died. One reason Jesus went through all of this was to obey what he knew God the Father's will to be. What was the other reason why Jesus went through all of this? Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends, and even and especially enemies of God. For you, for me, simply takes your breath away, doesn't it? Jesus' ultimate act of greater and even greatest love is the sole and only source of our salvation from our sin, gift of eternal life, sealing and empowerment by the Holy Spirit for that eternal life, and that same Holy Spirit growing his fruits of the Spirit in us. We've spent quite a bit of time lately on what love is not, in human definitions of it, and what love is by God's character and God's definition and God's examples of it in his word. We are sinners by nature. We are totally depraved in our innermost being and were dead in our sin. We had absolutely no ability to know what love is, according to God, let alone live it out, except for God teaching us what it is and supernaturally growing his love in us. As such, we cannot love as God defines it through our own power. We cannot manufacture love as God defines it on our own. Just as we have no hope of saving ourselves through any amount of good works, we have no hope of love or loving one another without God growing it in us. And this should be no surprise to us, because that's why it's the fruit of the Spirit. And the first one at that. This is the only source of us being to follow what Jesus first starts out this morning's passage with. And we're ending this morning with verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." The theological foundation for this is what we touched on last week. The two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, which leads to love your neighbor as yourself, are both based on and summaries of the law of God. Jesus fulfilled every single aspect of the law as the perfect example of righteousness and the spotless sacrifice, freeing us to be saved by his righteousness, to live a life in obedience to God's commands for righteous living found in both testaments, not out of fear of being condemned to hell, but out of love for Jesus. The Holy Spirit then indwells us and empowers us to love one another as the body of Christ in the same way that Jesus showed his love to his disciples. And how is that? Just like we talked about last week, not based on emotion, not based on a human definition, and human limitation of love, but on the Holy Spirit empowering us to love by serving one another. We love our spouses by a mutual serving of one another's needs and helping each other in growing closer to the Lord and growing in our faith. We love our children by serving their needs and instructing them in their faith and growing closer to the Lord. And we love one another in the body of Christ by serving one another and instruction in our faith, gentle admonishment when we stray from the path of godliness, and encouraging one another and growing closer to the Lord. In each and every situation and relationship, it all boils down to humility. It all boils down to humility. Loving and showing love by humble service in our marriages, in the raising of our children, and in the body of Christ. Remember, as is the running theme of this message, with Jesus as our commanding officer, we are all fighting the same war together as one. We're not supposed to be fighting each other. We're all supposed to be fighting the same war in one direction. Together as one. Are soldiers stronger with greater morale when they're separated from each other? No, not at all. In fact, when prisoners or when soldiers are captured, they're often kept separated from one another so that they are not strong. They have a decreased morale. And in the same way, we're stronger as soldiers for Christ and have greater morale. It's not a surprise when we're together, when we're worshiping together, when we're studying God's word together, and when we're praying together. That's why the author of Hebrews commands us not to forsake the gathering together of one another, but to do so even more, especially as we see the end times approaching. Look around you. We can see coming very quickly. Likewise, we are commanded to love one another with the same humble, serving love that Jesus exemplified to his disciples and to us in order to bolster each other up to keep fighting, to keep getting things right with God, to keep learning and growing, to keep remaining in God's word, remaining in prayer, and to keep running the race of faith until our last breath, where Jesus shouts, "It's time, my friends! I'm coming back for you." Jesus is our friend and commanding officer in the very same war we're still in the midst of. Showed us the greatest love he could ever show us. The greatest act of humility and humble service in reality to save us, to exemplify to us, and to empower us to love one another as he has loved us. May we look for every opportunity to be empowered by the Holy Spirit and have his fruit of love grown in us, to fight for our spouses in humble service, to fight for our children and grandchildren in humble service, and to fight for one another as fellow soldiers in God's army in humble service. There will be a time of and for peace. There will be a time of and for peace. We're not there yet. As we daily put on the armor of God to continue to fight in this war for righteousness and souls. But we continue the fight, looking forward to that day when there will be peace, when Jesus will have his ultimate and final victory as King. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these very famous, very deep, very powerful words. Thank you for seeing us as your friends. And Lord, May you continue to empower us to show you that you're our friend out of our loving and loyal following of your commandments. And to continue to fight for our spouses, continue to fight for our children, continue to fight for one another as the body of Christ in that humble service in love. Lord, thank you for providing us with that, for winning that for us through everything that you endured and suffered and went through to give us that and to empower us to share that same love with one another. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.